Let's pray. Lord, may your word reach us, teach us, comfort us, challenge us this morning so that our lives increasingly bring you glory. Amen. I love a good oxymoron. You know, a phrase that is logically self-contradictory. The idea of a working holiday, a genuine imitation, an open secret, politically correct, or a vegetarian meatball. You get the idea. For some people, Paul's claim that dying is gain is thoroughly oxymoronic. Death for so many is fearful, tragic, unjust, unwanted, unwelcome. So how could anyone rationally regard it as a good thing? Yet right near the beginning of this letter to the church in Philippi, Paul, who is facing the possibility of execution for political subversion, seems to long for death, to embrace it. Was he deluded? Or have we not got our values calibrated right? Do we need to recalibrate in order to no longer fear death, indeed to be able to look on it as Paul did? So let's consider Paul's priorities and life purpose and see how they stack up compared to the modern Australian dread of death. Paul's highest priority in life was to see the gospel proclaimed. Now, most people might think being imprisoned would put a dampener on pursuing that priority, but remarkably, Paul wasn't disheartened or defeated by his imprisonment because it created new opportunities for spreading the gospel. And so in verse 12, he declares with remarkable understatement, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." What has happened to him? Well, we know from Acts and 2 Corinthians 11 that what has happened to him, the pathway to his current imprisonment, included floggings, shipwrecks, sleeplessness, hunger, mob violence, an assassination plot against him, and now the threat of execution if the trial goes badly. And yet he declares that these threats and hardships, his imprisonment, have caused the message about Jesus to spread further, to take new ground. Now, he was surrounded by soldiers who knew all about the gospel of Caesar. They knew all about the good news of Augustus or the good news of Nero, who had brought peace and justice to the empire. And yet Paul proclaimed a new gospel, a new Lord, one who brought peace not through military might, but through his own death on our behalf. And this news would have created ripples throughout the ranks of Paul's guards and even beyond that. Because we see at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul reveals there are now believers even in Caesar's household, and they send their greetings to the church in Philippi. Paul's boldness and success in sharing his faith, even while in chains, had emboldened everyday believers to take risks and share the news about Jesus. Verse 14 says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." It's paradoxical, but opposition often strengthens the resolve of those who have something important to announce. Just think about the climate strike on Friday. Dismissive politicians and climate skeptics in the media have probably provoked more students to engage in this political protest because of their opposition to student action on climate issues. Thinking about my own background, having lived in nations like China and Indonesia where Christians are a minority, I find it more natural in some ways to speak about Christ in those places because as a Christian, Jesus is a big part of what makes me different to the mainstream. And so opposition to the gospel or ignorance of the gospel can then provoke curiosity and conversation. But here in Australia, although the mood is shifting, there is widespread apathy about faith and spiritual life. And this disinterest has a dampening effect on Christian witness because we just slip into an easy pattern of saying nothing much at all. Some years ago, when I was in Bible college, an Australian missionary who serves in Russia came to speak at chapel, and she opened her talk by saying, "We're praying for the Australian church and Australian Christians to experience persecution." Well, that approach got a reaction. She explained that the church needs persecution to shake it out of its comfortable inaction. In Russia, in China, in nations outside the historically Christian West, Christians often grow bolder in proportion to the obstacles mounted against their faith. So we need not fear opposition to the gospel. In fact, we should positively welcome it, because it'll prompt us to reevaluate what our priorities are. If the news that Jesus is God's chosen king, that he is the rightful boss of you and I and every human, and that Jesus has not come to condemn us or to subjugate us, but has come to liberate us and lead us into real life, full life, everlasting life. If that news, if that gospel has stirred your soul and impacted your life, then share it. Don't be embarrassed by it. Live it out. Promote it through your prayer and your wallet and the way you use your time and your acts of mercy and justice. See, the pattern of living where we invite contacts to come and hear about this good news, it shouldn't just be a once-a-year push, but an ongoing part of our everyday life. There's also a curious element in Paul's commitment to gospel proclamation on display in this passage. In verse 15, he reveals that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. And then in verse 17, he adds that they're doing this out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for Paul while he is in chains. Now, it's not clear exactly what's going on, but it may be that some preachers were happy to see Paul in prison because that cleared the way for them to make more of a name for themselves. Now, that's not very noble, but it is rather human. Another possibility is that some preachers were embarrassed by Paul's sufferings and imprisonment. To them, an apostle should always be displaying power and charisma and success through miracles and popular acclaim. And so with Paul in prison, they thought, right, now's the opportunity to preach the victorious Christ, the conquering Christ. Well, we're not sure because no other information is given. These are just guesses. But while their motives are less than pure, their message was still Christ. It was still the gospel. In other letters and in Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls out false gospels. He says, if anyone compromises or dilutes or adds to the gospel, that is error. That is wrong. He denounces it. But here, despite their mixed motives, he celebrates that the gospel is being proclaimed. Verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, we can learn a lot from this approach. You don't need to be a superstar orator to proclaim Christ. All of us, whether we're bold or shy, whether healthy or frail, whether old or young, all of us are God's ambassadors and called to proclaim Christ. It's possible to acknowledge and celebrate Christian ministries that adopt different styles, different cultural entry points to us. Not everyone needs to sound the same, dress the same, sing the same, pray the same way, use the same courses, or follow the big name preachers in order for the gospel to be promoted. And therefore, within St. Alfred's, we can celebrate that there are people who champion different ministries, people who are gifted in unique ways, people with distinctive passions and callings. St Alfred's rightly supports mission partners in a variety of ministries, some in aviation, some in student ministry, education, health, reaching seafarers. In many and varied ways, the gospel is being proclaimed and lives are being transformed. But what about the personal level? How about we ask ourselves, have I got too rigid in the way I worship or socialise or serve for the sake of the gospel? Are there ministries which may not be my preferred time slot or style or venue, which are nevertheless promoting the gospel and that I could support more actively? Because if we've prioritised comfort and familiarity, or even prioritised our perceived limitations ahead of risk-taking and boldness and seizing new opportunities, when we think about how and where and why we do church and how and with whom we share the gospel, well, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? So, that's the first big idea in this passage to grapple with. For Paul, the proclamation of the gospel is the highest priority in his life. And the second idea emerges in verses 19 to 26. How can we live for Christ with authenticity and impact? And verse 20 has the answer. By exalting Christ in every circumstance, including how we live and how we die. Because Paul is looking for affirmation and acclaim only from God and not from humans, he says in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, that is, in his whole lived existence, whether by life or death. Paul can go on rejoicing because he trusts the power of prayer. He trusts God's Spirit that is at work, and he knows that he has devoted his life not to himself, but to magnifying and exalting Christ. And that brings us to the shocking claim he makes in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here we discover the secret to Paul's joy despite adversity, the key to the conundrum that he could welcome death. C.S. Lewis said this, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Now, over the last 2 months, Life Explored has been pushing us to reflect on the things that we build our lives on, the things that so many people let their happiness depend upon, comfort, money, sex, the approval of others, family. These are not necessarily bad things, but they are fragile things. And if they're taken away, our happiness might vanish with them. Think about this phrase, to live is dot, dot, dot. How would you complete that phrase? To live is to love and be loved. To live is making money, paying the mortgage, getting a promotion, being praised enough. To live is a really good holiday. To live is family times together. To live is healing or release from this sickness or condition I face. Now, all of these things may be ours for a moment, but can they last? Paul, on the other hand, is living for something that cannot die, cannot be damaged, cannot be taken away from him. For to me to live is Christ. He finds his deepest happiness in Christ. And because Christ is in control, Paul is content no matter what his circumstances are. The way to know joy in every circumstance is to know that Jesus is in every circumstance. And now in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, Paul is thinking out loud. He's reflecting on the pros and cons of life or death in his current circumstances. And he begins by setting out two stark alternatives, living or dying. And in verse 21, he says, well, dying would be gain. It would be profitable. But equally, well, living for Christ has merit. And then what he does is he seeks to pile up factors that make one or the other better, kind of like scales being weighed, and one side is tipping slightly more and then the other side. And in verse 22, he admits, "What shall I choose? I don't know." In verse 23, he acknowledges that, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So that desire to depart tips the scales in favour of death. But he pairs that language of departure with the opposite view in verse 24 of remaining. Remaining alive is important too. But what makes death so attractive is that he'd be with Christ. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we considered the nature of God's new heaven and new earth as the place where suffering and loss are no longer. What a wonderful future to look forward to. And for Paul, he could think about all the stress and problems of his life, the toil for the churches in his past if he went to be with Christ. But then on the other side of that is the fruitful work for Christ and all the things that he'd given thanks for in the opening of the letter, all the things that brought him such deep joy. So although Paul says it would be desirable and better to be with Christ, being united to the one who knows him the best and loves him the most and who draws him into God's perfect love and peace, although he wants to depart this life, verse 24 shows us what tips the scales back towards living: the needs of others. What is necessary for the believers in Philippi? The clincher for Paul is not his own comfort, not his own rest, not his own release. No, in verse 25, he affirms that for the sake of the Philippian believers and all who follow Christ, he will remain alive, serving faithfully to the end. So verses 24 and 25 read, "It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." During the week, I, like many of the parents here, attended parent-teacher interviews at my son's school. And I spoke with the teachers, and I was reminded that what teachers do is really quite incredible. Their work is not about self-improvement. It's not about profit. It's not about profile. They're certainly not the highest paid profession around. But the goal for the teachers at school, for my children's teachers, for the teachers who teach your kids, is to see children learn and grow and flourish. And so they rejoice when the kids in their classes do well. And that's not unlike Paul's motivation, because it's not about him. His life, his purpose, his joy comes from seeing others discover Jesus, grow in Jesus, rejoice in Jesus. His students, if you like, his children in the faith, they're not just acquiring life skills like English and maths and science, they're acquiring eternity. They're growing into God's pattern for the new humanity, humanity 2.0. They are growing into Christ. So what brings us joy and meaning and satisfaction in life? What are we living for? Living for Christ means living for others. It means living for the sake of other people's progress in faith. Now, in the internet age, everyone who has a social media account is engaged in this thing called self-curation. That is, the creation and promotion of a very carefully packaged social self, the professional self, the personal self with the smile. Fear of missing out drives us to chase experiences, to invest money in certain ways and consume vast quantities of stuff. If you browse in the bookshop or on the Amazon bestseller list, you'll find countless ways to shape your body, to sharpen your mind, to expand your horizons, to lead your business, to renovate or decorate your home. What have all these modern day obsessions got in common? Well, me. It's all about me. It's all for the I generation. The iPhone, the I lifestyle, the I app, the I everything. And yet this I generation is so desperately dissatisfied because what they've done is they've turned a vice, selfishness, and labelled it a virtue. But we weren't created to live selfishly for ourselves. God created us to live generously for others. So if you want to live well, live for others. If you want to know joy, serve someone in need. If you want to please God, love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, we see that living well means living hopefully, both for what God is doing now and what is yet to come. So Paul rejoices in the advance of the gospel. God is at work. He is confident of this. And that advance is still continuing here in Blackburn North, down in Vermont, throughout Melbourne, throughout Australia, to the ends of the earth. God is at work, growing his church, graciously giving life and forgiveness to those who turn to Christ. And that growth of God's kingdom on earth fills Paul with joy and with hope. In verse 19, Paul explained that, "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, like all of us, I've made my share of mistakes and faced challenges, whether in study or in home life or working life. But what we see through the eyes of Philippians is that our past hardships and present obstacles are just opportunities to exalt Christ. There is nothing that we have experienced or that we are experiencing now that God cannot use to deepen our faith, to equip us to serve others. So living well means holding on to hope that through prayer and the work of the Spirit, God is at work in us, shaping us for his kingdom. And what I've discovered time and again is that there's nothing quite like the joy of gospel ministry. Whether it's sharing an insight in a small group Bible study, reading a psalm with an elderly saint in hospital, pulling up weeds on a church working bee, collecting food for distribution to those in need, whether praying for healing with someone who is facing a major health challenge or just singing praises to God as we gather together as God's people. Living for Christ is a privilege that's open to all of us. And it satisfies so completely that it will carry us to the end and it changes the world. So no wonder Paul could say, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." It wasn't an oxymoron. It was the crystal clarity of a life well lived, a life devoted to proclaiming and embodying the gospel for the sake of others to the glory of God. Amen.